All righty, I'm going to go ahead and get us started. It's good to see you all this morning. Let's open in prayer. Father, again, we come before you with thankful hearts, full of joy as we enter into this new week and have the blessing and privilege of starting it together with your people, worshiping you as you desire, and having the chance to study this incredible letter that Paul wrote. We pray that as we continue on in our study, that you would open our eyes to see the things that you want us to see and continue to teach us about the importance of the gospel. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. I didn't look up to see what page it's on in the red Bible, but you could also use those. Galatians chapter 2. I don't think Matt Goetz is here, is he? They were at the first service. I think maybe they had to leave. He asked a question last week that I said I'd follow up on, and I did. So I just wanted to let you guys know. He was, if you remember, we were talking about what the Galatians, or the churches in Galatia, the people in those churches, what parts of Scripture they might have had in terms of New Testament books. And so, again, a lot of it depends on dating and timing of things, but if we assume that this is kind of on the earlier side of Paul's ministry, the little bit of digging that I did said that by around 49 AD, so again, kind of in the realm time periods of what we're looking at, the letters that were circulating at that point were James, possibly 1 Thessalonians, and then Galatians. So those would have been the ones that were intact. But then in addition to that, you need to remember that the way that the Bible initially was put together was through the oral tradition of the apostles. And so that certainly would have been available to the churches in Galatia as well. Just think about the fact that you have, you know, Peter and James and John in Jerusalem. They're referenced in Galatians. And so their teaching, the people had access to that as they would travel around to some degree. And there was also other written material that was around, sources that some of the gospel writers were using and things like that. And so not in any kind of final form, but would have been resources available. So, again, not very much, right? But there would have been some things that would have been in circulation and available to the folks there. So I just wanted to circle back with that since Matt had asked that question, and I wasn't able to answer it last week, and so I wanted to give you a little bit of what I found. I didn't do a deep dive on that, so feel free to do that yourself and dig in a little more deeply. So before we read the passage, just let's remind ourselves of the context. We're looking at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's probably the case that he wrote it early on in his ministry. Could have been around 48 to 50 AD. It was likely written to a group of churches that were in the southern area called Galatia, which is in present-day Turkey. So kind of that part of the world. And they were churches that Paul and Barnabas had really had a hand in getting started as they traveled on their first missionary journey that we read about in Acts 13 and 14. You'll see a number of cities that are specifically referenced in those chapters. And those are the cities that are in the southern part of Galatia. So these were churches that Paul and Barnabas had been helping to start and had been spending time with. And the occasion for Galatians, the letter being written, was that word had gotten back to Paul after they had left, but not long after they had left, maybe as short as a year or so after Paul and Barnabas had left these kind of church plants. Word got back to Paul that there was a problem. And the problem was is that there was some false teaching that was being done in these churches. And as we've talked about already, as we've seen already, as we'll continue to see, it was a big deal to Paul. He was very concerned. His language is very strong in several places here. Not because he's, doesn't like the Galatian church Christians, but because he does care for them and loves them so deeply, he's concerned that this teaching that has infiltrated the churches, or is infiltrating the churches as he's writing the letter, Paul believes that it is of like the essence of the faith, that he's worried that they're going to be departing, not just some superficial things that they were being taught, but departing the very gospel itself. And so it was it was serious because he believed the gospel was at stake, that the souls of these new believers, these young believers, their souls were at stake. And so he writes the letter to call them back to the true gospel, to the gospel that he preached to them. So remember the format of the class. We're kind of reminding ourselves of the context, and then we're going to look at the text and see what it says, and then we'll end with considering some things that we can take away from. So just a reminder, we're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We are in the section of this letter that really began in chapter 1, verse 11, and goes all the way through the end of chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul is basically defending himself and defending his credentials. He's defending his credibility. He has been accused of not teaching and preaching a full gospel, and of just getting his knowledge from the other apostles, that he's kind of a second-rate apostle, and not really somebody that they need to listen to and invest in. So Paul begins this letter, even before he gets into the kind of the rich theology that we're going to see later in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. Before he gets there, he realizes, I have got to establish my credibility. Because if I'm not credible in the eyes of the people that I'm writing to, why will they listen to my letter, right? So that's what he's been doing since chapter 1, verse 11. And he's going to be continuing that today in our passage, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So with all of that background and context, I invite you to read along with me as I read out loud to you chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." All right, so let's jump in and kind of look at the text and see what it says and what it means. I'll tell you that there has been a lot of ink spilled on verse 1. This reference here to Paul's timeline, and I mean a lot, with differing ideas and understandings. There are basically two main questions that come up from a Paul timeline question here. Two main questions that are addressed. The first is, 14 years from when? And secondly, which visit to Jerusalem is this? Okay, those are the two big questions that lots and lots of ink have been spilled on trying to assess. Now, I'm going to say, we'll get into it here in a minute, it doesn't really matter with regard to the content of the letter, okay? As I've studied it and looked at the commentators that I trust, I think it's likely that what Paul is talking about here is 14 years after his conversion. Now remember, he was converted. We read about it in the book of Acts on the road to Damascus. We spent some time talking about it last week. And then we're told that he went away for 3 years, and then he went to Jerusalem on a short, brief visit for almost like 2 weeks, and he visited with Peter and with James. And I think it's likely that what Paul is saying here is that 14 years after he was converted, he went up to Jerusalem. So that would be about 11 or so years after his initial visit to Jerusalem with Peter and with James. It doesn't really make a difference if it because another way it could be is that it could be 14 years since his last visit with Peter and James. Okay, so then that would be maybe 17 years that he's been. Basically, the only thing that matters is how long he's been out preaching and teaching and doing ministry. And either way, it's been quite a while that he's been preaching and teaching before this visit. In terms of which visit to Jerusalem it was, I think there are four visits of Paul to Jerusalem that are recorded in Acts. And there are two basic views, at least within our circles, about which visit this is. There's one group of people that believe that this was the visit that is recorded in Acts chapter 15. That was what's usually referred to as the Jerusalem Council, where elders and leaders of the church were gathered together and they were talking about this issue that is being addressed in Galatians about whether Greek Gentile believers had to be circumcised when they became Christians. And that whole issue was being addressed by this council. Now, we Presbyterians like Acts chapter 15 because we think that's the first presbytery meeting, first general assembly meeting. Because it was a gathering of the elders of the leaders of the church, they had some business to do, some discussion. And then they came to the conclusion, which was the right conclusion, and then they wrote a letter about it and sent the letter out to the churches so the churches would know what the council had decided. So there's some thought that this is actually the visit that Paul is talking about here in verse 1, that he goes up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles there privately, but it was also in the context of the Jerusalem council taking place. Now, there are reasons why that might be right. I mean, obviously, it's the same issue, right, being discussed. But there are also some problems with that view with regards to timing and some of the things that Acts 15 says about Paul's visit and what this says. The other big option is that it's the visit that is recorded in Acts chapter 11, which is when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem because there was a big question going on about providing for the needs of the poor. And it specifically talks about the fact that Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem and brought the gifts that had been collected, and there was discussion about that. That's the one I tend to think is going on here. It fits better with the timeline of Galatians being early in Paul's ministry and the southern churches being the churches that he's referencing here of Galatia. Again, it doesn't really matter with regard to the context, the content of Galatians. But I do think that that's what's going on, and I also think that's part of the reason why we have verse 10 and the reference to the poor there. So just a little bit of background, more than probably any of you wanted to know, but just to let you know some of the context of what's going on here in verse 1. So we read that he went up to Jerusalem, and he took two people with him. He took Barnabas and Titus. Now, why is it of note? Why is it of note that he took these two guys with him, Barnabas and Titus? Anybody know about who these guys are in terms of their background? Yes, ma'am.
Barnabas was always known as being both a civil and a teacher of Paul.
Yes.
So he was warm to him.
Yep. And at this point in their relationship, they were very close and did a lot together. And Barnabas had been with Paul on the missionary journey. I think there's another reason, though. Liz? That's exactly right. Barnabas, I believe his mother was Jewish, and had been circumcised. And Titus was a Gentile and hadn't been. So I think it's probably likely the case that Paul knew the discussion that was coming up in Jerusalem because he's bringing kind of a living illustration for the discussion that's about to happen with the apostles, right? He's bringing Titus. Like, Titus is the test case. As we see, that's what happens, right? So I think it's probably because Paul understood what was going to be happening in Jerusalem and brought Titus for that purpose. Now, he also mentions here, beginning of verse 2, I went up because of a revelation. Now, why do you think he said that? Why do you think he points that out, especially to the Galatians?
This is just another example of how I got my gospel from the source himself, from Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I mean, I think what's going on here is Paul's basically, he doesn't say it, but I think what he's saying is, I wasn't summoned by the apostles to come up to Jerusalem, right? They didn't call for me to come up there. God said I was supposed to go up there. They're not an authority over me. They can't, you know, sure, they could summon him, but he's saying that he went up because God himself called Paul to go to Jerusalem and sent him to Jerusalem. That was the reason why he went. And so that gives Paul some more credibility in the eyes of the Galatians to know that that was what was going on. And what does Paul say was the reason for going? We're still in verse 2. What does he say is the reason for him being called by God to go up to Jerusalem? What was he going up there to do? Somebody said it. Well, he's going to proclaim the gospel, okay? To who?
Confirm his gospel was the same as what the Jewish apostles.
Yeah, so he basically says he's going up there to have a private meeting with the influential leaders of the church there, right? And what's he going to do? What's his intention to do in that meeting? What's he going to set before the apostles? It says he sets before them something. His gospel, right? The gospel that he's been preaching and he's been teaching. It's important that we think about this for a second. Why did he feel it was important to go talk to the apostles in Jerusalem and to lay out his gospel? What does he say? Why do you feel the need to do that? Phil?
Well, that's what doesn't make sense to me. This whole context, he has a lot of certainty, and who cares what the higher-ups think? But how does that fit in with him now saying, lest I ran in vain?
Yeah, that's the reason why.
It doesn't seem to fit with this swagger he has in the rest of this portion.
That's the very reason I'm asking the question. He says he's going up to them to lay out the gospel, his gospel that he's been proclaiming, quote, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, I think our first thought about that is exactly what you said, Phil. It seems like he's almost undercutting himself, right? It's almost, I'll get you in just a second. It's almost like he's saying, you know, that he's going up to make sure that he hasn't been preaching the wrong gospel. That is kind of what it sounds like he's saying, right? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Because he's so clear already in the rest of the letter, he's been saying, like, I got my gospel from Jesus. Directly revelation from Jesus. Like, it doesn't get any more right than that, right? I didn't get it from the apostles in Jerusalem. I got it directly from Jesus. That's what he said. That's what we looked at last week. So I don't think he's now saying he felt like he needed to go up and, you know, let them test his gospel to make sure it's authentic and genuine. I think what he's doing here, he wasn't second guessing the legitimacy or the authority of his gospel, because that's contradictory, as Phil's saying. I think what he's saying is that Paul knows that if the gospel that the apostles in Jerusalem are proclaiming is different from the one that Paul is proclaiming, that's not going to make Paul's gospel illegitimate because he got it from Jesus. But what it is going to do, it's going to reduce Paul's credibility to the people that he's preaching and teaching to, right? If he's out there taking the true gospel, the gospel that he got from Jesus, and he's proclaiming it to the Gentiles, and these churches are being started, but the apostles, Peter, James, John, the other apostles in Jerusalem and other places, they're preaching a gospel that's different than the one that Paul's preaching. It's going to cut Paul's legs out from underneath him with regard to the credibility that he has with the people. Right? You see the difference there between those two things, Liz? I think that's right. It's not so much, again, Paul wasn't doubting the legitimacy of what he's preaching. He just wants to make sure that they're all on the same page, right? Because if they're not, it's going to be very confusing. Because as we've already seen, and as we're going to see again throughout the letter, the gospel that is being proclaimed by the false teachers is in great contradiction to the gospel that Paul is preaching. Right, and so if the apostles are preaching something that's different from Paul, there's going to be a lot of confusion and misunderstanding among the people. Right, I think that's what he's saying here. Right, Jeff.
Reminds me a lot of when Moses is up on the mountain and they're making the golden calf, and God says, "I'm going to wipe them out, and I'll start again with you." Right, like so. Paul's saying the gospel is going to go on no matter who actually carries it forward. I hope that we are united, Jews and Gentiles, to form one church that will actually preach Jesus as the cornerstone of it,
yes,
and not the laws and structure that carry over from the Jewish tradition, or in essence, ignoring or pushing Jesus to the side of how grace plays out in our communities.
Right.
If the Jews in Jerusalem are saying it's impossible to have followers of Jesus without adopting the Jewish way of being, Paul seems to be in that same position of, is God going to start over with different apostles, or is he going to actually use these ones who pause, pray, think about it, seek the Holy Spirit, and choose to do it the way that I know that Jesus actually proclaimed for it to be?
Yeah, definitely. And I mean, as we're going to see, verse 11, Paul doesn't have any qualms about confronting the apostles if he thinks they're not preaching the right gospel, right? That's what he does. That's what we're going to see next time when we get to Peter and his approach to Peter. But I think both Liz and what you guys are saying, I think is right. I think there's just a difference here. I don't think Paul's second-guessing himself and second-guessing the gospel that he's been given by Jesus. I think what he's doing is he's saying, the Lord is sending me up there so that, you know, we can make sure that as the leaders of this church, as the proclaimers of this gospel that we've been entrusted for both the Jews and the Gentiles, that the same message of Jesus going out is coming from Peter and James and John and Paul. There won't be any question about this gospel. Randy?
Yeah, I guess certainly in the text there, he says, Paul is saying, is there a different gospel to the Gentiles? Did Jesus give a different gospel to me to take to the Gentiles versus the gospel to the apostles?
That might have been in his mind too.
You know, which is in essence what you're saying.
Yeah.
But it would mean there's going to be two different churches versus one church.
Right.
And that, you know, so he's trying to get together, like you say, to validate the message Jesus gave to take to the Gentiles is that really ultimately at bottom line the same, that there's not a plus.
That's right. That's right. Kim?
He's illustrating that confidence and humility are not necessarily mutually exclusive.
Yes. Confidence and humility are not mutually exclusive. That's right. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we kind of come to some application, because I think that's actually, Paul's modeling something there for us, I think, with regard to how we think about the leaders of the church. I need to keep us moving. Keep your questions in mind. So we're kind of waiting. Got our fingers crossed. Hopefully everybody's on the same page, right? And then we get to verse 3. And what does verse 3 tell us?
Yay!
Yeah, I mean, basically he's saying Paul set out his gospel, and he found that the apostles were in agreement with the gospel that he proclaimed. The apostles weren't teaching and preaching a Jesus plus gospel like the Judaizers were, right? If they had been, they would have required Titus to be circumcised, because he wasn't. He was a professing believer as a Gentile. And if they were preaching and teaching the same thing that the Judaizers have been teaching, that Paul's confronting in his letter, then they would have required Titus to be circumcised. And they didn't, because they said, obviously, behind the scenes, it doesn't say it directly, but they obviously didn't believe that that was the case. So in verse 4, we see that the meeting that Paul had with them, it didn't quite go as planned. What happened? So they were having this private meeting to have this discussion. Paul lays his gospel out. You know, he finds out, okay, we're on the same page. But what happened at the meeting that didn't quite go as planned? Yeah, it says false brothers were secretly brought into the meeting. And why were they there?
Because of wedge.
Yeah, interestingly, the words that Paul uses here, they slipped in. They were secretly brought in. They slipped in so that they could spy on Paul and the apostles, this discussion that is happening. That they were hearing about this gospel, a gospel of what? Paul and the apostles' gospel is a gospel of freedom. And these false brothers that had been brought into the meeting and were spying on this gospel of freedom, their intention was what? Right? To bring Paul and others back into slavery. So, I mean, they're both with the Judaizers in the churches in Galatia, and then with these false brothers that are referenced here, you know, there's some I think we have to kind of understand that it certainly is possible that some of the false teachers that had infiltrated the churches in Galatia weren't doing their teaching maliciously necessarily. Like, it wasn't necessarily the case that every single one of them was saying, like, we fully understand that our gospel is in contradiction to Paul's, and we're trying to pull them back to our side. It could be that they were preaching and teaching what they truly believed was the full gospel. These guys here, both in the way that Paul's talking about how they got into the meeting and what their intention was, but also he calls them what? False. Not mistaken brothers. He calls them false brothers. It seems certainly here that there's more of an intentionality on the part of what's going on in this meeting. Now, the contrast here is between a freedom and slavery. That's, if not the most, one of the most key themes in the entire letter, right? This idea of slavery and freedom. The slavery of the anti-gospel and the freedom of the gospel that was achieved by Jesus on the cross. That this is why the Jesus plus message was considered so significant, such a problem. How is the Jesus plus gospel, it's not a gospel, but that message, how is that slavery?
Not the slavery of the law.
But isn't the law good?
Can't ever be good enough. Can't ever. I don't care how hard you try, how well you do. You can't ever. And you'll just be a slave to it.
Yeah, I think, again, we're going to come back to this over and over and over again, but there is this sense that it is slavery, because if we're saying that in order to be accepted by God, in order to be saved, in order to be a child of God, you need to believe in Jesus, but then you also need to accomplish the law. I mean, even as we have in our service today, the scriptures are pretty clear. You either keep all of the law, or you, if you break any part of it, then you're guilty, right? And you're cursed. So that's the reason why it's slavery, because it we're in bondage in that sense. Jeff?
Also, just politically and culturally, it severely limits the spread of the gospel. If they have to, in essence, culturally conquer the world with Judaism, right? Like, they would have to go to these communities and say, okay, now how are you going to participate in temple worship? How are you going to, how are you going to observe the holidays that we do? If all of that is a part of the law, taking on the cultural rhythms of Judaism, it means it's not going to severely Gentile, if you will, communities that
right.
have very different rhythms of life and very different observances around it.
Right.
Think about even our English language and how the rest of the Latin-based languages call Easter Pascha. You know, it's called Passover in those languages, and in ours it's called Easter, because we went to a culture that was so different from the rest of the Roman world because of its Celtic and Britonic roots. And we said, no, Jesus is Lord here too. You don't need to adopt all of the Roman, Latin culture and Jewish culture in order to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. You can be Britonic, Celtic, Anglo-Saxon. You can be what you are, and Jesus is still Lord over you, regardless of who your king is.
Right, it's one gospel, regardless of ethnicity, cultural backgrounds, whatever, right?
So the slavery might be you're slave to belong to this way of doing it, this culture, and you don't get it if you're an outsider.
Yeah. 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 And I mean, again, just, you know, we'll come back to this later and then later today, but then also later in the letter. But the fact that he calls them false brothers, I think, is important. Right. He's not saying they were just mistaken. These are false. He doesn't consider these Christians. So I think that's actually significant for us to realize. That's what Paul understood the Judaizers' message was, right? It's not that it's just off a little bit. It's unchristian. It's not Christian, right? Somebody had their hand up. Liz?
I was just going to say that slavery contrasts to sonship. So you're a slave to the earn your keep.
Part of the family.
Part of the family, you are loved regardless of what.
Yeah. Yeah, good. And again, obviously, sonship comes up in Galatians. You know, we'll get to it eventually. Now, what is Paul? So he's having this private meeting. These false brothers have slipped in. They're trying to spy out the freedom that the gospel brings us because of Christ. And they want to bring back into slavery. And what does Paul tell us in verse 5 was the outcome of the false brothers? What was the outcome of the engagement with the false brothers?
An hour wasted.
What's that?
An hour wasted.
An hour wasted.
Our usual terminology is I didn't give in for a minute or a second, but Paul said for an hour we did not give in.
Yeah. Not even for a moment, he says, right? Thankfully. So that's a good. We're thankful for that being the case. That the apostles. I mean, it just underscores more that the apostles were on the same page with each other. Although there was some discussion that happened, the end of that discussion was not that there was disagreement among the apostles. They didn't give in to them for a moment. Not even for a moment did they to give in to this false teaching. Now, verses 6-10. Paul turns his attention back to the defense of his credibility, right? So you can just look at those verses and you can kind of scan down them. This is the argument that Paul's making in verses 6-10, right? He says, okay, the apostles and the church leaders in Jerusalem, they didn't think anything needed to be added to my gospel message, right? They didn't need to tweak it. They didn't need to add to what I was saying. I haven't truncated the gospel. I've been preaching the same gospel that they have been preaching. And even more so, after hearing from Paul, They saw that God, we're told, they saw that God had entrusted to him the true gospel and had called him to take that gospel to the Gentiles, just like they're calling to take it to the Jews. They recognized that just as God had worked in Peter for his apostolic ministry, they recognized so too God had worked in Paul for his apostolic ministry. And Peter and James and John, these pillars of the church, they could see God's grace in Paul, that God's grace had been given to Paul. And so what did they do? They welcomed him. Right? You see that? They gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now, if you've been in Presbyterian and Reformed circles for a while, that phrase, the right hand of fellowship, is probably somewhat familiar to you. We actually use it in kind of some formal ways. So when people become new members of the church, it's very common for the elders who've just heard their profession of faith and voted to admit them to the membership of the church to then give them the right hand of fellowship. We also do that at our presbytery, our regional governing body, which we just had a couple weeks ago. And it literally happened on the floor. Some of you that were there will remember we had a person that finished their ordination exams. And the moderator of our meeting, after we completed that part of the exam process, stopped the meeting, came down out of the pulpit, and literally shook the young guy's right hand, giving him the right hand of fellowship. And we do that at an ordination service as well. If you've been to an ordination service, you've seen it, where those that are doing the ordaining will, after we've laid hands on them and ordained them, we give them the right hand of fellowship. If it's a lot of elders up there, it can take a little while. There are a lot of handshakes going on, and it's not just perfunctory. It's a visual sign of saying we are welcoming you into this ministry together. We see you as a partner in the ministry together, right? That's what's happening right here. The apostles, Peter, James, and John, we're told, are taking Paul and Barnabas by the right hand, and they are declaring, we see you as a fellow bringer of the gospel, and we see ourselves in partnership with you. We're together. Again, another affirmation that everybody's on the same page about the gospel of grace. There's one gospel of grace, as already been said, one gospel of grace, but there are different missions, right? There's a mission to the Gentiles, there's a mission to the Jews. And how that gospel is going to be brought into those contexts is going to look different based on the background of the people. But the message that is going to those people is the same. Phil?
In that regard, do you think that at this stage in the church, if some believers from Galatia would come down to a church gathering in Jerusalem, they'd say to one another, boy, that sure was different. But do you think that the expressions of liturgy were quite different than in maybe over the years? You got a more homogenous liturgy within the church? Was there a discord?
I mean, if we read the letter to the Corinthians, there certainly is discord in the early church, right? Even about some of their worship practices. So, I'm sure that was an extreme situation, and Paul felt the need to write a letter to address it. Two letters, at least. It's somewhat speculative, but I think we can assume that, you know, based on the Jerusalem church with the apostles that were there, and the way it was established, that would feel probably, and it would have been, you know, lots of house churches in Jerusalem. But that certainly would feel different than some of these church plants in Galatia, for sure, right? And I do think that over time, things developed. And I think it's end of the first century. Randy, you may know, the Didache, is it the end of the first century or the middle of the second century? There was a document that had been developed called the Didache, and it contained a number. It's not inerrant, infallible scripture like we have in our Bible, but it did several things. But one of the things it did, it was kind of a playbook for worship. It kind of gave you that, you know, here's what you should be doing in worship and that kind of a thing. So, yes, over time, those things would have been codified such that it would have been more similar, but certainly there would be differences early on at this stage of the game in, you know, the mid-first century, for sure. So let me finish out here with our passage so we can get to some application. So that was kind of how things ended for that visit, with the exception that these pillars in Jerusalem, they made one request of Paul. You can see it in verse 10. What was the request?
Don't forget the poor,
right? And this is, most of the commentators agree, this is, again, James, and John are saying this to Paul, knowing Paul's going to the Gentiles. It's almost certainly what they're saying is, as the ministry to the Gentiles is happening and developing, the Gentile Christians should be, it should have it on their radar, the poor Jewish Christians, right? That's almost certainly who they were talking about, were Jewish Christians that were in need of finances. And we see that happening in some of the other letters that take place in the New Testament. Susan?
What makes you say Jewish poor instead of Gentile? Well, obviously when it's a Gentile, it means
it's a church. Yeah, I mean, I don't think it excluded the Gentile poor. I mean, I think they're encouraging Paul to think about that as he's going to the Gentiles. But during this time period, there was a lot... there were things going on in the Jewish communities that there was famine. There were all kind of things going on presently. And I think they're just saying, like, don't forget that we're over here ministering in these contexts where there's a need, where there's some needs. And so I think it's a call for, you know, even though the missions are going in different directions and in going to different people, not only do we have one gospel, but we also should be taking care of each other as one church. And I think that's kind of probably what was behind, you know, the request to Paul. And, you know, did Paul have a problem with that? What's it say? The very thing that he was eager to do, right? The very thing that he was planning on doing, that he did do. And in fact, if we're right that this was taking place during the visit in Acts 11, they had literally brought some monies with them to help the church in Jerusalem. So it makes sense to me that that's kind of what Paul's addressing. He's like, I'm on the same page with you about this. Like, that's why I'm here. That's why we're here, is we're admitting that, and we're connecting ourselves to the Jerusalem needs. Vicki?
I was just going to speak to that. It's James and Peter asking them to remember this, right?
Yep.
Of course, from their perspective, it's going to be the poor in Jerusalem because of all the persecution they were facing. People were being scattered, run out of their country.
Yep.
So that would make sense that it would be sending money back to, like you said, like the mother church.
Yep. Yeah, there's definitely persecution is going to be hotter in Jerusalem than, say, out in the churches in Galatia, although it's going to be there too. But it was hot enough in Jerusalem that on Paul's fourth visit to Jerusalem, what happens? Anybody know? It was his last visit to Jerusalem, if that helps you. He was arrested in Jerusalem and taken to Rome, right? So, absolutely. There's more... In some ways, there's more at stake from a persecution point of view in Jerusalem. And so the need for there to be resources to help people, they don't want to lose sight of that, right, as you're going out to the Gentiles. A few applications if we have time to get to them. We've got about 10 or 15 minutes. I've got a few, and then we'll see if you also have anything else that you've thought of in terms of how we can apply this today. The first is this. It is the gospel of grace that brings freedom from slavery. It's the gospel of grace, God's grace, that brings freedom from slavery. That is an application that we will come back to again and again and again in the book of Galatians. It's the central theme, one of the main central themes. Paul is saying, trying to earn God's acceptance and love and salvation through obedience to the law only leads to slavery. It leads to bondage. And when we fall into that thinking, we are using the law, we're using God's word for something it was never intended to do. Right? The law is very good at doing several things. The law is good at showing us our need for Jesus. Right? We do that every Sunday almost. We have a scripture reading before we move to confession. Why do we do that? It's often the case that the scripture reading has some aspect of the law that we're being reminded that we've fallen short of, right? The law does a great job of pointing out our need for Jesus. The law also does a great job for showing God's people how we ought to live in a way that's honoring and pleasing to our God, right? It instructs us, helps us to grow in sanctification. And the law also does a good job of providing good and faithful and helpful instruction for how society can function and flourish. Right? Those are good, those are things that the law does really, really well. But what the law doesn't do well, what the law can't do at all, is enable us to earn our acceptance and our salvation with God. Right? And it's never intended to do that. That was never the intention of the law. We get to that passage I read earlier in the service. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything that it says, right? The law does several things very well. But it is the gospel of grace that brings freedom for slavery. And yet, think about how easy it is for us to slip into this kind of thinking. How easy it is for us to think, to slip into the Jesus plus thinking. Right? Not exclusively, but most of the time when we have the thought, God can't really forgive me for that same sin again and again and again, can he? What makes you think you earned it the first time? Earned his forgiveness the first time? You can never earn his forgiveness, right? It's only his grace that leads freedom from slavery. Jesus plus Christianity, which is not Christianity at all, that only can lead to bondage. It is the gospel of God's unmerited, abundant grace that leads us to freedom, right? That's the only thing that leads us to freedom. Now, because that's true, here's a second takeaway. The importance of not losing focus on the gospel in our lives and in the ministry of our church. I came across a Martin Luther quote as he was reflecting on the need to maintain the purity and the truth of the gospel, the true gospel. And this is what he said. The issue before us is grave and vital. It involves the death of the Son of God, who by the will and command of the Father became flesh, was crucified, and died for the sins of the world. If faith yields on this point, the death of the Son of God will be in vain. Then it is only a fable that Christ is the Savior of the world. Then God is a liar, for he has not lived up to his promises. Therefore, our stubbornness on this issue is pious and holy, for by it we are striving to preserve the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to keep the truth of the gospel. If we lose this, we lose God, Christ, all the promises, faith, righteousness, and eternal life. No one's ever accused Luther of underselling something, right? But he's right. If we lose focus in the teaching of the gospel of grace, we lose, basically he's saying we lose everything. That's why Paul speaks so severely as he does. Now, if you're an officer in this church, you've taken a vow to make sure that we uphold the gospel in this church. And if you're a member of this church, you've also taken a vow. We talked about this last week. You've also taken a vow to pursue, to practice, to pursue, to uphold the peace of the church, but also the purity of the church, which includes the purity of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. So in a sense, we're all tasked, albeit in different ways, to maintain the focus on the gospel of grace. Adrian?
I think it's interesting that Luther puts it that way, because the world is going to say, if you're sure of the truth, if you're saying that this is the truth, then aren't you being arrogant, right? Aren't you being stuck up? Because you think you have the truth, and you think nobody else has the truth. It's kind of the way it all plays. But I think that it's more a case of, we're heralds. And the herald has to be faithful to what the message already is. We don't get to change the message.
Right.
That's the arrogant thing. So if you think about, you know, a preacher going up into the pulpit, if he goes up in there and says, and he just spouts off his own personal opinions and says, this is the word of God, that's the really arrogant thing. The humble thing is to just faithfully bring the herald message unchanged.
Yes. I agree. Bill?
I'm having a hard time trying to narrow this down, but if Paul, like, advised Timothy, who was, through his mother's lineage, Jewish, to get circumcised, so it wouldn't be a stumbling block in part, and so he could actually go into the temple. What's actually the limiting principle in terms of, like, stumbling blocks? How do we determine, like, what group of people are going to be scandalized versus not scandalized? I guess, like, that's my, because, like, sometimes, obviously, would there be a situation in which an entire group of people is circumcised so as not to scandalize the Jewish church? And would there be another context in which, you know, I'm just what's the limiting principle in terms of, like, how do you determine the stumbling block? And what is appropriate not to consider this?
Yeah, and there are other places in Scripture. I mean, in Corinthians, Paul addresses that issue as well, about some of the contextual things that are going on. And, you know, weaker brothers and stronger brothers, and how do you address them in order to accommodate them and for there to be fellowship and for the gospel to go forth clearly. So I think it's a good question. I think as it relates to Galatians, and in particular what we're talking about today, I think the issue is it can't be about salvation. It can't be about how I'm made right with God, how I am brought into fellowship with God. If I put the line in the sand there, then I'm like the Judaizers, right? But if we've taken that off the table, like, that's not the gospel is. The pure gospel, it's not Jesus plus. Then as I go into context to bring the ministry of God's word into that context, I have some freedom to try to do everything that I can, humanly speaking, to become all things to all men, right? As Paul talks about. Now, I think if you can't go past what, you know, your conscience will allow or God's word says is right. But then as long as those lines are not being crossed, I think there's freedom to take the gospel into a context and not accommodate the gospel, but accommodate the way that the gospel is being applied into that context based on the cultural things that are going on. But, you know, he'll get into a little bit of that later in the letter as well, so we'll talk a little bit more about it. But, Liz? Yeah, for sure. And I think we also can't lose sight of the fact that God does say clearly in his word that he blesses those that are walking with him, right? And that we are called. There is a plus, right? It's just not for salvation. It's not for our acceptance before God in an eternal sense. God disciplines these children. My goodness, we're reading the book of Isaiah, right? There's all kinds of discipline of his people that's taking place. So there are repercussions for not following his ways and walking in his ways. So I think as it relates to the things that we're talking about in Galatians, and as it relates to what Paul's addressing with the letter, we have to always remind ourselves he's talking about salvation. The book of James comes right alongside of Galatians to tell us that we absolutely need to be growing in holiness and Christ-likeness and sanctification and using God's word and God's law to conform ourselves more and more to what God's people are supposed to be like. So I think we just have to kind of constantly remind ourselves that we're not saying that the law is bad. We're not saying that the law is something that's not only useful but necessary for God's people, but we're just saying that it's not what brings us into a right relationship with God in terms of salvation. It is what helps us to know that we are flourishing and growing in our relationship with the Lord, right? So, good point. Let me mention the last application, and then we'll see. We're right up at the end of the time anyway. But I want to come back to something Kim was mentioning earlier. I do think that this is not a main point, but it's a sub-point, kind of a side point. I think we can see what Paul did here with the apostles in Jerusalem, and we can think about how we might model that in terms of how we treat people in authority over us, in particular in the church. Maybe it applies other ways as well. Paul was addressing authorities in the church, and now these men weren't necessarily in authority over Paul. That's part of the reason why he wrote the letter. But the principles here, we can think about how to treat authorities in the church that are over us. What did Paul do? He recognized their authority. He respected their authority. He honored their authority. But then what did he also do? He cautioned about overdoing it. over-venerating, so to speak, the leaders. Right? He knew that the pillars, these apostles in Jerusalem, these leaders in the church, he knew that they were fallible, sinful men. Ultimately, the highest authority has to be what? Has to be the Word of God, right? That's what Paul's saying. Like, the authority is, I got it from Jesus, right? Jesus gave me the revelation. So our ultimate authority has to be there. But we can also recognize that God has put people in authority over us that we are to honor, respect, and acknowledge, right? So all of the members of the church, of a PCA church, take a vow to be in subjection to the officers of the church. That means that there should be some level of recognition and respect and honoring of those that the Lord puts in authority over us, recognizing that, for example, our elders and deacons, they have someone in authority over them, our presbytery, right? So they have an accounting as well. It's not just that it's a, you know, the elders and the deacons of the church don't have any accountability. They have accountability too, that they have those in authority over them. But at the same time, we're not supposed to overly venerate our elders and deacons. They're fallible, sinful, fallen men. And for all of us, the greatest authority we have is God's word. So if our leaders of the church were to divert from the word, were to divert from the gospel, then we shouldn't be following them in that diversion, right? But inasmuch as they are walking with Jesus and following his word and upholding the true gospel, Paul shows us that we should honor and be in subjection to the authorities that are over us. It's right at 10:45. I'm hesitant to do this. One comment or question. Randy?
Well, I just want to double down on what Liz was saying.
Okay.
The subtlety of the plus thing. You know, if I or must I, just that we need to be self-examining in terms of looking at what are those things that we project onto God in terms of his view of us.
Yes.
I have sinned, therefore his delight has turned to sin. It never happens. Never. And so I think it's important that, you know, we don't allow those subtleties to invade our head, because if we do, that's the achievement.
Yep, and I think so much, I'll speak as a pastor, so much of what I see us Christians struggle with in our lives relates to that very point. Not everything, but so much of it goes back to we have somehow twisted God's grace and his delight over us. And I think we would do well as his children to come back to that over and over and over again. And hopefully we try to do that as a church. Let me finish there. I'll pray for us, and then we'll start to transition to home or the second service. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this letter. Thank you for the privilege of having time to just digest it and think about it and talk about it together. We pray that you would, if nothing else, Father, help us to have a greater understanding of the gospel, and that we would be even more discerning about ways that we even subtly depart from the true meaning of the gospel in our life. We pray for us now as we transition. I pray for those that are going home. Give them a good rest of the day of rest. And as we're transitioning to the second service, help us to honor you and glorify you in our service. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.